Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, this is what we read. When Jesus was with them in the place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking him with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There are those times when you're reading through Scripture and you come across a passage, and there's just something about the passage itself that warrants a greater sense of gravity as you're reading it. There's a sense in which the passage that you're reading, there's a sacredness to it. It's something that you feel more than you actually can explain. This is one of those passages. You are reading through a passage like this, and as if you hear the voice of Moses, or the voice speaking to Moses saying, "Take off your shoes, for you are on hallowed ground." There is such great wonder and mystery here in this passage. J.C. Ryle said that this undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. When you consider who this is, when you consider his experience in this moment, it really is beyond words, beyond description. And as I have explained to others at times, this is a passage that you don't really necessarily study intellectually. It's something you feel in your heart. A Christian reads and hears a passage like this, and it's something that moves them. They don't try to figure out all the ins and outs of what's going on here with the Son of God. They are simply amazed at what he experienced. In some way, being united to him, Christians experience Gethsemane with him as they read through this passage. I want us to think about the experience of our Savior here on this night, because that is, I think, one of the most important things for us to realize when we think of him as a human being, as a person, both God and man in one person. We realize that the things he went through in this life are as a human going through them. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. And so the things that we experience, he experienced, and certainly in a way, especially this night, in a way that is far more real, far more intense, and far deeper. Let's consider this time of our Savior. The first thing I want us to see is that this was a very intense time. The description of the event in the life of Christ is remarkably vivid. The language that's used is intentional to help convey to us, as a people who were not there, to help convey to us the intense experience he had. Verse 37 uses two different words for the sorrow and the trouble that he experienced. The ESV has that he became sorrowful. and troubled. These words both express a sense of distress. They're related semantically. Distress and grief and anxious distress. It's like using two different words that are essentially meaning the same thing to highlight or to express the permeation of how troubled his soul was. And if that's not enough, the next verse comes behind and reiterates this through his own words. He says, my soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful. He says, even to death. There is a deep grief here that has latched on to his inner nature, his inner man, in such a way that it feels like it's going to kill him. In fact, as one commentator says, that this is a sorrow so deep it almost kills. If any of you have ever expressed a sorrow or a grief that has just come upon you like a flood and you can't control the feelings, you know the grip that it can have on you. And the feel as though you are going to expire, that you are going to die because it's hit you so hard. This is his words. He doesn't just throw words around. He's not guilty of hyperbole like we are, or as I like to say, hyperbole. We say all kinds of things, exaggerating. But he doesn't do that. The intensity here that he is experiencing is further highlighted by his physical response to this moment. He falls on his face. Such a posture of prostrating oneself shows as though the weight that is upon them simply cannot be borne anymore, and the knees give way and they are crushed to the ground. He falls on his face and he speaks to his father. Luke tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood. Now that passage can be interpreted in one of two different ways. Luke is either saying that his sweat was so pervasive that it was just dripping off him as though he were cut and was bleeding constantly. Or it could be hinting at the use of the word blood there, that there is a medical condition that stress can overwhelm somebody so bad that the capillaries in their sweat glands burst. And as they're sweating, their blood is their sweat is tinged red by the blood. Either way, the expression that Luke tells us shows us the physiological response of the Son of Man to their overwhelming fear of what is coming. This is the Son of God. This is the one who knows all things. He understands what lies ahead. And he knows it is going to crush him. What was he facing? It wasn't simply death. As had been said by one commentator, lesser men have faced death with calmness. But this was not simply death that he was facing. This was the cup. This was the picture of the Old Testament in the Psalms and the prophets of God's judgment that he brings upon his people and the nations. It's the same cup that Jerusalem and Judah was made to drink in the Babylonian destruction of the land in captivity. It's the same cup that the nations are said that they will drink and they will stagger. It's the same cup that God said is coming to all of mankind, and they will drink it to the dregs, to the very bottom sediment. All that God has in his justice prepared for the sin of mankind. That is what he is facing. God's wrath against sin, hell itself, in the most concentrated form and fashion ever seen, is going to be poured out upon him in less than 24 hours. There, God will make this one who knew no sin to be sin. The hatred of God for sin is coming. It's like a tsunami. You hear the warning bells and you see the wave coming, but he can't get out of the way. He simply watches as it's coming to overtake him. He could only pray and ask his Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And his conclusion was, nevertheless, not what I will, but yours. And what is the will of the Lord? Isaiah 53, verse 10. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When Jesus says, not my will, but yours, he is well aware of what his Father's will is. And he receives it willingly. He has full knowledge of what's coming. And he did it for us. Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy is the salvation of his people. That joy is to make men and women and boys and girls his own, his bride, and to transform them and save them so that he can have them forever. And he is willing to undergo an eternal judgment there at Calvary in order to have them for eternity with him. Have you ever thought about this? I'm not asking you, have you ever thought about the actual fact of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus, or what Jesus is going through in this moment intellectually? I'm asking you, have you ever thought about how this moment reveals his love for you as a believer? That when you're reading this moment, you are seeing the love of Christ manifested for you in such a way that is beyond words. And sometimes we as Christians find ourselves wondering, does he really love me? Does he really care? The evil one sends his arrows of doubts, and our own experience of life causes us to wonder, is he really concerned for me? Gethsemane shows the love of Christ for his individual people. Collectively, yes, but you can see it is as though your name is in the drops of his bloody sweat falling to the ground, saying, this is for you. He has done this so that you will never face this cup. He has done this so that this cup will be taken away from you. He has done this to fulfill the promise he gave in Isaiah 51. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. He is the reason that you will never drink this cup. So it was an intense time. We see, secondly, that it was a lonely time. In the light of what we've been considering, we see that this would be a lonely position for him. No one else but this one can walk this path. There is no one else but Christ alone who can receive the cup of God's wrath. No one can bear it. No one can atone for it. No one can face what he's facing. So simply by the nature of his calling and his position and his person, it would be a lonely thing for him to do, for who could really understand? His disciples were with him, yes. But they've never been accused of being the most sensitive men, or the men who are very aware of what's going on. And by their sheer ignorance of the situation, he was alone and knowing what was happening. But what I find so amazing here is that he wanted them with him. A lot of times when we have hard times come upon us, we want to be alone. Just leave me alone. I want to go off by myself and figure things out. No, he says, I want my men with me. And he takes the disciples with him into Gethsemane, and he leaves the large group alone. He goes on further with Peter and the two sons of Zebedee a little bit further. Then he leaves him. He goes off for a moment by himself to pray. And surely he derives some sort of comfort from their presence. It's like us. We sometimes find ourselves, we just want somebody with us. They don't have to say anything. They don't have to do anything. And sometimes it's better that they not say anything. But just their presence brings a sense of comfort. And surely he was comforted in some way as a human being by their presence with them. And he encouraged them to stay awake and to pray with him. So surely he was saying, that gives me some sense of hope if they're doing so. It's amazing to think that he would want them with him in this moment, and that he encouraged them to pray for him, to pray with him. But they slept. And three times they fell asleep. Jesus asked them to pray, but they slept. He's praying alone tonight. In the hush of the garden, perhaps only the bugs and the crickets of creation are praying with him. But he's alone, praying to his heavenly Father. But notice how, even though he's alone, praying about what he's about to face, his concern is still for the disciples. He gets up and he goes to them and he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He goes to them, what are you asleep? Could you not watch and pray with me? And he says, watch and pray. And that word watch is, it's a very simple word in the Greek. It doesn't mean anything difficult. It means stay awake. Stay awake and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. He is the one who is about to undergo the judgment of his Father, and his concern is for them. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And then he, interestingly, he even makes an excuse for them, doesn't he? Indeed, the flesh, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's like he's saying, I know you, and I know your condition. I know what it's like. I know you really want to, but I know that you are but dust. And I understand that you're going to fall back asleep. Indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What an encouragement for us to hear these words. And while Jesus is urging them to stay awake and pray so they don't fall into temptation, that he knows they're going to fall back asleep, and he says, I know you're willing, but you're weak. Do you hear those words this evening? As a Christian, Jesus saying, I know you're willing, as my people, but you're weak. Sometimes we as Christians find ourselves that it seems as though our weakness surprises us. That we say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes, and we close our eyes and we fall asleep. Or I'm going to keep up my devotion this week, and then things crowd in, or whatever it is we have in our zeal, in our hopefulness, and Lord, I'm going to try to do this for you, that he says, I know you're willing. He says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. But I know you're willing, but you're weak. And so what we do, we beat ourselves up, don't we? When we fail to do what we said we were going to do. We fail to keep going in this certain a standard that we put upon ourselves. And we find ourselves that our flesh is weak. And so we flog ourselves for our failure. And Jesus says, I know you are willing, but you're weak. And Jesus also shows us in his word that he never once calls us to flog ourselves, for our failures. You know why? Because he has been flogged enough. He has been beaten for our weakness. He has been beaten for our failures. And where we have failed, he has succeeded. What he tells us to do is to repent and to watch and pray. This is selflessness we see here in Jesus. When we go through trials, we find ourselves so consumed with what's going on within us. We would respond to Peter, James, and John. I was like, what are you guys? Are you guys so self-centered you can't just stay awake and pray with me? Don't you realize what I'm going through? We oftentimes find ourselves reacting like that to our loved ones so much. We're frustrated with something, and they're consumed with something so trivial. Don't they understand what I'm going through? You don't see that here with Jesus. He's not consumed with what's going on in his life and what he's about to go through. He's concerned for them. This is selflessness. This night, Jesus will pray alone. And this foreshadows the lonely road that he is about to walk. He will face the crowd who will arrest him alone. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered and all will flee. He will face accusation alone, the false accusations and trumped up charges that are brought against him. He will stand before Pilate alone. He will be beaten and mocked and scourged alone. He will be hung on the cross and bear the wrath of God alone. And the day will turn into pitch black night. In the middle of the day, and he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he will do so utterly alone. Do you know what it's like to be alone? That no one knows what you're going through. That no one can really understand what it feels like to be you in that moment. To endure the suffering or the trial or the temptation or whatever it is you're feeling. Do you know what it's like to be alone? And even those you're closest with, those who you know you better than anyone else, they still can't really understand. Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. And he knows what it's like to be alone far better than any of us. He knows what it's like to truly be alone and to be forsaken by all, including his Father. And that's why he's able to sympathize with us. That's why he's able to draw near to the brokenhearted and heal their hearts. That's why he's able to draw near to those who are suffering, regardless of the condition that they're in, because he has carried our diseases. He has borne our sorrows. All the things that we experience in the death of this life, he has taken on himself so that we might be healed through him. And so there is one who knows beyond what we can ever imagine what it's like to be in the darkness. And that means that if we are Christians, we'll never be alone. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That means he's here now. He's here with us in this moment. That means he's here with you when you're doing well. And he's with you when you are doing awful. You may feel alone, but in Christ, you are never alone. And he has truly gone into the darkness so that you never will. You may feel like you're in the dark, but he is there with you. Remember the words of Psalm 139. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And the reason David can say that, ultimately speaking, is because Christ has gone through the darkness so that you might have light always. It was an intense time. It was a lonely time. And thirdly, it was a time of communion. Now, I know I just said it was a lonely time, and now I'm saying it's a time of communion. And don't you like it when preachers say contradicting things? We do that on purpose to see if you're paying attention. Because so oftentimes there's a both and to life, isn't there? The times of greatest aloneness can be sometimes of great communion. It's one of those seemingly paradoxical things to life, but it's so wonderfully true. And that's true here. This was a time of great communion. He was alone on one hand, but at the same time, it was a time of great communion with his Father. Practically speaking, no one was around him, and he was praying by himself, but spiritually speaking, he was intensely communing with God. This was the greatest time of trial for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the posture, you see it in the experience. And what does he do? He draws near to his heavenly Father in prayer. So in one sense, he was alone, yet not alone. He would be forsaken of God, but not yet. He would cry out the cry of dereliction from the cross, but not yet. He would know what it's like to experience being cut off from his Father and cast into outer darkness, but not yet. And there's no doubt that it is during this time that the Father reassured him of his love for him in this moment and his purpose for what he's doing. If we could use our hopefully sanctified imaginations be something like the Father telling him, you know I love you. You know what's coming. I will forsake you. But it's not because I don't love you. It's because I love you. And you and I have a people to save. And you know what joy it'll be when I raise you from the dead and exalt you to the right hand. The right hand, you will be with me. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And everyone will see our glory and they will see our love manifested to sinners. And you will have your bride for all of eternity. There's no doubt the Father comforted him in this moment, in whatever way he did, because Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Isn't that encouraging? That in his humanity, he needed strengthening. And the Father sent a messenger to strengthen him, to remind him of the love that they have with each other. And renewed in his Father's strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose up and he faced those who came to arrest him. Behold, my betrayer is at hand. And in that same love and power, he faces the cross. He faces the ridicule and the hatred and the beatings and the spitting and the mocking. He hears the voice of the leaders that he came to save, saying, let God deliver him if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In that power, he faced the death. He faced that moment of being forsaken of his Father. And in that same power and love of God, he said, it is finished. And God raised him from the dead on the third day. He did this to bring us to God, to know him and to have communion with the Father, just as he does forever. Communion that will never be severed, never be diminished, and never be taken away. As followers of Jesus, we learn something here. We learn something very practical, and sometimes we can miss this. But I want us to see that the times of greatest trial draw us near in communion to God more than any other times. We sense our dependence and our helplessness and our desperation. We sense our need of the Lord and we flee to him and we cry out to him in an unashamed, unabated cry, help me. When things are good, we're not so concerned. We're not so concerned with running to the Lord and praying and asking him for things and asking him to help us. We act as though we are kings of our own castle, that we have things in control. But it is when God allows these trials to come into our lives that we flee to Jesus Christ and we say, help me, Savior, or I die. And it's so often in those times that we feel in a way that's hard to express the nearness of Christ upholding us in a way that we know that we have not upheld ourselves. And sometimes it's in hindsight looking back saying, I don't know how I made it through. And the only answer is Christ upheld me and showed me his faithfulness. and saw me through. We draw near to him in prayer. We are able to know that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It is the time of greatest trials that God uses for that. And therefore, we need to learn to think differently about the trials we endure. To understand what the psalmist meant that when he said, yes, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because he would have gone astray had it not been for God bringing something upon him to keep him coming back. And we are sheep that are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And one of the things that he allows is the trials and the sufferings of this present life to keep us from fleeing from him. Because you know, if you are honest with your heart of hearts, that left to yourself, you would leave him. And it is only because he has used the events of your life to keep you clinging to him. That's the only reason why you're still clinging to him. This is his wisdom. Not only do we draw near to him, but he draws near to us. Whether we feel it or not, whether we realize it or not, he draws near to us in a way that surpasses knowledge. One of the best illustrations of this that I've ever thought about is the life of John Payton, missionary to the cannibals of the South Pacific. It's something that I think my seminary students would love a call to, right? To the cannibals. He went to them and they would try to kill him constantly. In his first year of his life on this one, the first island he went to, his wife dies and his newborn baby dies within 6 months. Over the years of preaching God and preaching the gospel, the savages finally get tired of him and say, we want to kill him. We're tired of his law and we're tired of the God of his law. We don't want to hear it anymore. So after about 7 years or so, they decide they're coming after him for good, and they're chasing him all around the island. And he has these near escapes, near misses. I mean, it's like a Hollywood movie. It's amazing to read his account. And he finally goes to the one man that he thinks that he may be able to trust just enough that he might get off the island alive. And so he goes to him, and this man takes him into the jungle and tells him to get up into this tree and to wait for him. He'll come back. And this is what John Payton says about his time there while he is in the tree awaiting the man to return. He says, I climbed into the tree and was left alone there in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yell of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. While our experiences may be not as intense as John Payton, every Christian at some point knows what he's talking about. To come to the point where we are alone, but we realize we're not really alone because we have Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know this, what he's speaking about? This supernatural sense of the life of God in your soul. Because Christ, by his Spirit, has come and he has invaded your heart. And he will not let you go. This is the experience of God. And this is the experience that God gives to those whom he loves. And Gethsemane was the path to this. We can't do this passage justice. We can't plumb its depths. We can't make full application of it. But we can be grateful to God that he has this in his word so that we can keep coming back and drinking deeply to see the love of a Savior who is expressing the love of his Father to show us that he will love us to the end. This is how committed God is to you. Do you believe this? Do you really believe that he is this committed to you? The truth is here. You just have to accept it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that in your wisdom, you have given us passages like these that make us stop and think and make us experience what our Savior went through. In some way, we pray that that would be real to us, that this would be real to us, what he endured, so that we would know more fully that the life of this Savior now lives in us. And that we will see him one day. And give us, Lord, encouragement for the week ahead to live for this Savior, to love what he loves and to do what he loves because we love him in return. Give us a love for truth, a love for godliness, because it is your purpose to make us godly, to make us like this one who experienced Gethsemane. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of our iniquity, and we thank you for mercy. We are in so great need of mercy every day, and we thank you that your mercy is so rich and bottomless. It is more than the seas of this earth. So may we continue to drink of your mercy, knowing we will never exhaust it. In Jesus' name, amen.